Well, we're going to turn to the scriptures for our reading, and I want to read from two passages in Ephesians. First of all, part of chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, and then also some verses we read this morning from chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. So Ephesians 1, verse 15, and Ephesians 4, verse 17. Well, let us hear the word of God. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And then over into chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, I'd like to turn you this evening to Ephesians chapter 4, and in particular to verses 22 to 24. Ephesians 4, verse 22 to 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Started off this morning by telling you about my favorite quote, which is that Jesus does not make us better, he makes us new. And what I started to do this morning and what I continue to do this evening is to talk about this newness. Now, this morning, we pointed out, there are sort of three different levels of newness that you find in the scriptures. There's an instant newness that comes from being justified by faith. At the moment a person puts their faith in Christ, they are forgiven. And that is complete and total and untouchable. And you will never be more forgiven. And so there is an instant acceptance, therefore, a change of status the moment a person believes. And so it's possible for somebody to have come in here tonight and to have never heard of the name of Jesus before, but to hear tonight, to understand the gospel, to cry out to him in faith, and they would be as justified, as forgiven, as accepted instantly as the most mature and godly saint that has ever lived. And that's the glory of the gospel. So there's that instant newness. We talked about that. And then we talked about the fact that there is also an ultimate newness. That the Bible holds up something which is still future, a new creation. It's begun already. It began in the resurrection of Christ. It's begun in the new birth of every believer. It will come to fruition, though, only at the second coming of Christ, where the dead will be raised and creation itself will be raised as all things are made new. And that's complete and total and ultimate. And that's sort of the other end of the spectrum. So we've got that instant newness, the moment you believe. And then there's this ultimate newness when all things are made new, creation itself. But the third thing we talked about this morning, and this is what I'm coming back to tonight, is there's an in-between newness. There's something which is a process that everybody who's believed and who is on their way to the new creation is experiencing. A sort of in-between newness, called holiness, called sanctification. And it's the idea that we're going to grow now, to become more like Jesus. And we're going to lay off now the old way we used to live and put on now the new way, the way that Christ has taught us. And it's this in-between thing which is really where we're at now, isn't it? And it's so crucial in the days in which we live, that we as the church, we as God's people, are growing in holiness. That we are living different. That it is plain and clear that there's something new, something extra in our lives. That our attitudes, our values, our relationships are different. They're functioning differently from the way they used to. Because we've come to Christ, we are being made new. Right now, day by day, moment by moment, week by week, year by year. Now that's what I want to zoom in on tonight. This sort of holiness, this sanctification, this becoming more like Jesus, this process. And I want to zoom in on it because it's very easy for this to just stall in us as Christian people. It's very easy for us to be focused maybe on the instant, and focus maybe on the ultimate, but to forget the in-between, to forget that there's a battle to fight, to forget that there's changes to be made, to forget that there's a newness which is meant to be experienced now, and meant to be experienced increasingly now. And it's vital that it is, because this is crucial to our witness, this is crucial to the credibility of the gospel in those around us. You see, talk is cheap. But if they can see it lived out in an individual's life, a changed life, a life made new, or especially see it lived out in a community, a group of people made new, people different from each other, and yet coming together, forgiving one another, caring for another, caring for the church around us, sorry, the world around us, that's significant. Now, that's why I want to zoom in on these verses then. And I want to try and get a grip with this in-between newness, this what it takes, what it means to be growing as a Christian, to be living a holy life increasingly as the days pass. Now then, that's where we're going. Now, sounds like it's going to be complicated, doesn't it? Life is complicated. But there's a wonderful thing here, and it's a wonderful thing you often find in the scriptures, is there's often one big idea that we need to get. And that's true here. And that's what these verses give us. There's one big idea. And that's what I want to think about. So we're going to start then. Number one, let's think about, let's try and get this big idea. So look with me at verses 22 through to 24. You were taught, talking to believers, you were taught. And then he mentions their former way of life. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life. This is before they were Christians, the values they had, the patterns of behavior they had, the desires they had, the habits they had, the way they used to live, the former way of life. You were taught, he says, to put that off. And he says, you want to put that off because it's being corrupted. There's no future in it. You're driven by certain desires and they're promising you the earth. They're saying, if only you can get enough money, or if only you can get enough power, or if only you can get enough pleasure, then you'll be happy, then life will be successful. You're driven by these desires, but he says they're deceitful desires. So there's the reference, he says, to the old life, verse 22. Then verse 23, he's got our made new phrase. He says, what we want is to be made new in the attitude of your mind. So in the very depths of who you are, a newness. That's what we're talking about. This holiness, this transformation, this sanctifying process. Being made new in the attitudes of your minds, in the depths of your being. And then verse 24, he says, and then to put on a new life, a new self. So you're no longer what you were, now you're putting on the new self. And he goes on to describe what this new self is going to be like. And it's an astonishing description. He says this new self is created to be like God. See, that's what human beings are meant to be. We are made in God's image. You read that back in Genesis 1. And what's happened is that through our sinfulness, we have sort of defaced that image. The remnants of it are still there. You know, we're still human beings. We're still made in the image of God, but we've been vandalized by our sin. And what happens when you become a Christian is the Holy Spirit is given to you, and the Holy Spirit begins to make you new. That's what we're talking about, this process of sanctification. And it's restoring the image, it's renovating the image of God so that we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Right, so there's the description. But I want you to see there's a picture there. This is the big idea. It's a picture. Always be alert to the pictures that are in the Bible. And there's a picture here. Verse 23, it says, you've been made new. In verse 22, he says, so put off. And in verse 24, he says, and put on. Now, do you see it? Be made new. That's the central thing. So I've got to be made new in my mind, in the depths of my being. What does that mean? That means I've got to put off the old way, verse 22, and I've got to put on the new way, verse 24. So being made new then in this way means putting off the old, putting on the new. Now, the picture there is the picture of clothing, some garment. And, clothing was very significant in biblical times. And, you know, as soon as I thought that, I thought, well, it's still significant now. It's very important what we wear. And, people have uniforms. And we're very concerned about how we look and the impressions that we convey. And whether, so we, most of us, we think about what we wear and we are very concerned about it. Certainly very significant in Bible times too, though. And actually could be very symbolic. Do you remember Joseph? My kids have been listening to that CD, the musical, in the car, been driving me mad. Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat.
But he had a coat of many colours given to him. Why? In order to mark out his special status in the family. You see, the clothing was symbolic. It was marking him out as the chosen one. Later on, when all the laws are given about the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the priesthood, there's quite a detailed description given of the clothing that the priests are to wear. And the high priest in particular, he has a very special clothing, a breastplate, a turban on his head, and it's full of symbolism. A wedding garment. Again, that's very significant. I'm not there yet. I got three daughters, but I'm not there yet. But maybe you've been there. And the wedding dress is significant, is it not? And involves spending a few shekels in order to get the right one, or whatever it may be. And maybe there's a lot of upset involved, and a lot of traipsing around shops involved. It's significant. It's got to be right. It's got to be right. Nobody gets to their wedding day and throws any old thing on. No, it's got to be right. Clothes matter. And you've got all the uniforms, the police, and everybody wears a uniform, and all the world of fashion, all that. Clothes matter. And that's the picture. That's the picture that Paul is giving us here. He's saying, you are a new creation in Christ, and you're clothed in something. And what he's saying is, you can't be clothed in what you used to wear. Your old lifestyle, the old you, the old way of life. That's what he's saying in verse 22. He says, you've got to put off your former way of life. Put off your old self. Literally, put off the old man. The person you used to be, to put it theologically, in Adam. The fallen you, the sinful you, the self-absorbed you, the hostile you, the critical you, the complaining you, the self-absorbed you. Did I say that already? This bears repeating. It's one of our major problems. The self-absorbed you. That's the old you. That's the pagan you. That's the pre-Christian you. That's what you used to be. Couldn't see beyond yourself. Couldn't see beyond your own issues. Couldn't see beyond your problems. Only interested in others if others can help you. And you're always asking, well, what does it do for me? That's the way you used to be. Driven by desires that were deceitful. You were pursuing things. You had your idols. You lived for them. You sought them. You pursued them. You were dazzled by them. You worshipped them. You thought you were getting somewhere in life. And you weren't getting anywhere. Because those desires were deceitful. He says, that old you has to be put off. The lifestyle has to be put off. That clothing, that's got to be put off. And he says, you've become new. So now put on the new clothing. Put on the new lifestyle. Now this came home to me quite powerfully. And I'll tell you how. I have spent some time in Cardiff prison. Only a few hours, you understand, visiting. But I haven't been in for a while because I've been doing other things. But last time I was in, they wear a uniform. I've spent time in Swansea prison as well, but I can't remember what they wore there. But in Cardiff prison, it's still fresh in my mind. And if you're in Cardiff prison, it's not a strict uniform. It was varying. But basically, you wore light grey joggers, and then a sort of dark burgundy polo shirt sort of thing. That was the uniform. And you could have a sweatshirt that was, I forget the colour of that. Let's say that was burgundy as well. But most of them, because it was nice and warm when I was in there, were wearing sort of light grey joggers and then a sort of dark red polo shirt, T-shirt thing. And they were all wearing it. Now, what do you think? When somebody spends a year in prison, 18 months in prison, whatever the average sentence is these days, and every day they're wearing the same clothes, these grey things, these red things, every day they're wearing them. And they go through their sentence, they're desperately looking for the time when they're free to go. Finally, the day arrives and they leave. What's the first thing they do? Take off those clothes. And, you can get light grey joggers in Sports Direct or anywhere else in the high street. You can get nice burgundy-coloured polo shirts in any high street store. I will stake my mortgage. If I was a gambling man, I would stake my mortgage on the fact that not one of those guys who spend any time in prison will ever, ever, ever wear light grey joggers again. And they will never, ever, ever wear a burgundy polo shirt again. Why? Because that belonged to the prison. That belonged to the old life. And so put yourself in their shoes. Say you're in prison. And you're condemned and you're wrongly imprisoned, say. And you get your prison clothes. And you're wearing your jogger, and you're wearing your polo shirt, and you're wearing the same colour every day, and everybody else is wearing the same colour. And then your appeal goes through, and your appeal is successful, and your conviction is quashed. And the moment the conviction is quashed, you're a free man. You're going to take off the prison clothes, and you'll never wear them again, and you'll put on the new clothes. Now that's the picture we've got here. That's the picture. You see, the moment you believe, you're declared not guilty. Your conviction is quashed. A justice is satisfied. You've been justified by grace now. You're free to go. In fact, you've been made new. You're a new man, a new woman, a new person. You have a new life. And the moment you leave that courtroom, it's the first day of the rest of your life. Now, you don't go back to your cell. You don't stay there. You don't sit in there. The door's open. You don't just sit there doing the same things you've been doing for the last 18 months since you've been banged up. No, you leave the cell. You take off the prison clothes. And you're never going to wear them again. They belong to the past. They belong to that dreadful episode in your life when you were in that jail and living that life and paying for these things. And that's not who you are anymore. And that's not where you are anymore. You're starting a new life. And now you're going to wear the clothes that fit that new life. You're going to wear the clothes of a free man. You're going to have clothes that fit who you are now. Now that's the big idea. That's what holiness is about. That's what sanctification is about. That's what becoming Christ-like is about. You are a new person. So take off the old ways, take off the old clothes, the prison clothes. Take off the old life, the old you, and put on the new way, the new life, the new self. There's the big idea. So that's the first point, big idea, that's it. Change the clothes, you're out of jail, you're free. Stop wearing the joggers, stop wearing those polo shirts. Okay, second thing. Second thing I want to say, connected with this, is a sort of point of application, really. There is a great danger for us as Christians. Great danger. And let me put it to you like this. Have you ever heard the name, and I'm going to pronounce it wrong, so you probably wouldn't recognize it if you had, of Hiroo Onoda? Let me tell you who he is. He's a Japanese soldier. During World War II. And towards the end of World War II, as the US troops moved north through the Philippines, he got cut off on an island, Filipino island. And he was cut off from all communication, completely, totally isolated. And he therefore did not know that the Japanese surrendered in 1945. True story. He had his orders. And his orders were, do not surrender. And he was ordered to continue to fight a guerrilla war for as long as he could. Well, he had his orders. He was a man of honor. And he followed those orders. And he continued on that island to fight a guerrilla war until 1974. From 1945 to 1974. What an incredible story. And he only surrendered because they would try to get him to surrender. They dropped leaflets. He just thought they were enemy propaganda. The only reason that he surrendered in the end was because they got his former commanding officer, now an old man, they got his former commanding officer to fly in to find him and see him and tell him he could stand down and order him to surrender. See, he had wasted his life. And more than that, in those years, he had killed 30 people as he fought his one-man guerrilla war till 1974. It's a desperately sad and tragic story. But I want to suggest to you that one of the great dangers that meets us as Christians is that we do exactly the same. We live in the past. We live as if the war was still on. We live as if we were not new men, new women. And we still wear the old clothes, the battle fatigues. We're still hiding in the hills. And we still think about our relationships the same as we did. And we still think about stress the way we did, and about work the way we did, and about money the way we did. We're still rooted in the here and now. We're still living as if life consisted in the abundance of our possessions. We're still wearing the old values and the old reactions, still following the old orders, still got the old patterns of behavior, still gripped by the same old fears and the same old guilt and the same old hate and the same old resentment, still got the same old mindset, still got the old habits. That's what Paul is going for here. He's saying to these Ephesians, great things have happened to you, so live like it. You're no longer what you were, so live like it. The war is over, so live like it. He's saying, change your clothes, put on the new man. You see, the great danger is that we don't do that. The great danger is we're still locked, trying our best to be different, trying our best to be that, be not realizing what has happened to us, the immensity, the greatness of it. That's what Paul is saying to them. So he says, verse 17, I testify in the Lord, I'm saying to you, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You must no longer live the way you used to do. You can't have the same thoughts. You can't have the same values. You can't have the same patterns. You've got to be made new. You have been made new, he's saying. So live like it. And there's the question I want to ask. I want to ask you, are you still sat in the cell? Are you still hiding in the hills? Are you still following the old orders? Are you still wearing your grey joggers? Are you still held by guilt? Are you still held by your fears? Are you still held by your failures? And I'm here to say to you, let them go. Christ has dealt with them. They have been nailed to his cross. God remembers them no more. I'm here to say to you, you're free. Get up out of your cell. The door's not locked anymore. The door's wide open anymore. There's nobody keeping you in. There's no alarm. There's no guards. Come out of the prison. Come into the new life. You are free to leave. Free to be different. Free to be new. Because Christ has set you free. That leads me then to the last thing, the third thing. Let's then take these verses and let's ask the question, well, what is the way forward? How do I go out here? How do I see what you're saying. I want to be new. I know I'm made new in Christ. I want to get up now. I want to leave. How do I do this? Well, what's the way forward? I give you two things. And it's right here. There's nothing clever. I've already said them. I'm just going to say them again. Repetition never did anyone any harm. First thing, what's the way forward? It's time to let go of the past. See, verse 22. That way of life, that former way of life, that old self doesn't belong anymore. Hate, resentment, fear, guilt doesn't belong in your life anymore. You've been made new. Grudges, resentment doesn't belong in your life. You've been made new. It's got no right there. It's got no place there. Got no part there. All the negativity, the grumbling, the murmuring. It's got no place in it anymore. It's got no. It doesn't belong. It's corrupt. Those old desires that used to drive you, the desire to be given your place, the desire to be given your honor, the desire to be first, the desire to be right. Those desires are gone. They don't belong anymore. That's part of the old thing. That's part of the old life. In fact, I'll go a bit further. We could change the picture. There's another picture that Paul uses. There's the clothes picture, that we take off the clothes, the old life, and put on the new life. There's another one. It's not really a picture. It's a spiritual reality. What Paul does in Romans especially is he takes us to the cross. And he says, look there, you see Jesus. You see him dying. He's dying to the world. He's being crucified to the world. Let me tell you this. You are one with him. You are united to him. You are dying to the world. Those temptations, those sins. You are dead to those things now. You've been crucified with Christ. No longer the ambitions of the world. No longer the fears of the world. No longer the guilt of the world. No longer the hate of the world. No longer the bitterness of the world. No longer the resentment of the world. Those things have been... I'm dead to those things. They have no power over me. No influence over me. No delight for me anymore. No attraction to me anymore. I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead to those things. That's what we're saying. Let go of the past every day. You're going to have to do it every day. You're going to have to keep on doing it. Now, what is he saying here? Sounds a little bit like a psychological technique, doesn't it? Especially when the preacher starts shouting. Well, this is not a psychological technique. I guess a psychological technique could bring some relief. That's why there are some of the therapists out there. It can make you feel a bit better for a while. But the problem with a psychological technique is it's always partial. It's always temporary. And the only thing you're really changing are your perceptions. You're really just manipulating the way you're seeing yourself, the way you're thinking about yourself. It'll give you some help temporarily, but this is not that. Well, you say, okay, it's maybe not a psychological technique, but it doesn't sound very healthy, all this. Isn't it about denying the past and hiding from the past and running from the past? Isn't that what you're saying? You know, suppress all this? Well, that's actually not what I'm saying. That's not what the gospel does. You know, the gospel does the opposite to that. The gospel says, face the past. In fact, it's the only message that does. It's the only message that can make you confident enough to dare to face your own past. The gospel says to you, look at who you are. Look at what you are. Face what you are. Face where you are going. Realize that you're a sinner. Realize you're spiritually dead. Realize a life like you live cannot end well. It has to end in destruction. It has to end in judgment. It's only the gospel that says such dreadful things to us and urges us and corners us to face up to who we really are. No, this is not a psychological technique, nor is it something psychologically unhealthy. Do you know what it is? This is something real. What Paul is saying to these people is, you have been made new. You have been. It's reality. He's been saying it all along. He's been saying it in chapter 1. He says, in him we have redemption. We've been bought out of our sin. We've been redeemed, rescued from our sin. And he says, we were redeemed through his blood. It wasn't some idea that redeemed us. It wasn't some decree of an unseen God that redeemed us. It was an historic act. It was a moment. It was a real moment that you could have been there to see if you'd have been around. That was real. It was a crucifixion. It was through the sacrifice of Christ. It was through the shedding of his blood. We have redemption through his blood. And then he says that in chapter 1, it's verse 7 if you're interested. It's real, you see. It's historical. And then he goes on, chapter 2, verse 5, he says, you have been made alive together with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. He's raised us up with him. He saved us. We are his workmanship. In verse 13, he says, you have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. He says, you're no longer a stranger and a foreigner. You're a fellow citizen. You see, he says, you've been built together into a dwelling place by God, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, the whole point of everything he's been saying is this is real. God has done something in you. Being a Christian, it's not something you do. It's not something you decide to take up, like golf or cycling and wearing lycra. It's something that takes you up. It's something that breaks in. It's something that happens to you. You're going along. Maybe you're muddling along. You're minding your own business, perhaps. And some Christian comes into your way and they talk to you about Jesus, or they give you a Bible and you're not interested, but somehow it sticks. And you end up coming to church and you listen to it and you don't like what you're hearing and you push it away. You can't push it away. So you're coming back and you're hearing it again. And you're thinking, I don't believe this. Nobody else believes this. How could I possibly believe this? And yet somehow it keeps sticking. And what's happening to you? I say, God is in pursuit. And God is reaching in. And God is doing something. God is drawing you. God is changing. It is supernatural. It's not psychology. It's not sociology. It's supernatural. Nothing could convince somebody to believe this stuff other than that. An act of God. Nobody could make this stuff up. A God who becomes one of us. And who offers up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. What sort of a God is that? A God who can die in weakness for people like us. No human mind would invent that. When we invent a God, we invent a strong God, a powerful God, a big God, a great God. We don't invent a weak God. We don't invent a God who's in a manger. We don't invent a God who is a man of sorrows. We don't invent a God who dies for his enemies. We'd invent a God who destroys his enemies. You see, it's real, this. So the point that we've got here is not try and think differently about yourself, persuade yourself that you're not what you used to be, you know, every day in every way I'm getting better and better. Nor is it saying suppress your past and hopefully it'll stop, just bury it deep and hopefully you'll be able to change. No. Your past has been dealt with on the cross. So let it go. That's the logical steps. It's been dealt with. So let it go. You've been made new, so don't live like you used to. It doesn't fit anymore. Those clothes, they're not suitable for the outside world. Those are clothes for prison. Those are clothes for a cell. They're not the clothes for everyday life. They're not the clothes for the free world. They're not the clothes for a free woman, a free man. Now put on the new clothes that are righteous. Be like the God who made you, holy. That's what you've been made to be. Be free. Set yourself free because you've been set free. That's what he's saying. And that's my message now. Don't go back to those old paths, like he says in verse 17. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Those old places, those old thoughts, those old actions, let them go. He talks about the old thinking. He says it's darkness, verse 17, verse 18. He says it's futile. You don't hold on to that old thinking, you let it go. And he talks about the old heart. The old desires, the old drives. He says, look, let them go. That heart is hard. You don't want that to be in control. Let it go. He talks about the old lies in verse 25. He says, put off falsehood. Speak truthfully. Those old lies, they belong to the past. The old materialism, verse 28, stealing, whatever the cost, I've got to have it. No, you let that go. It belongs to the past. That's all you had. That's all you lived for. You had to accumulate. You had to have stuff. Never mind if you were stealing it. Never mind if you were lying to the taxman. Nobody will ever know. I must have it because a man's life consists in the abundance of his possessions. No, that's the old way. You've been made new. You've been set free from that prison. Live like it. Leave the cell. The door's open. See, and on he goes through this passage. The old motives, the old drives, verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness. Now there's one that lingers in the church. Get rid of all rage and anger, brawling and slander. There's another one, along with every form of malice. And there are some very subtle forms of malice that can linger in a church. They belong to the prison cell. They belong inside the jail. Leave them behind. Put off those clothes. Put on the new clothes. That's you let it go. The old sexuality. No sexual immorality anymore. No impurity. No greed, no obscenity, no coarse joking. That's for the prison, that's for the cell, that's for the old life. There's no future in there. I've left that behind. So there we are. That's, put it negatively, that's my message to you tonight, today. I'm asking you, are you holding on to those old clothes? I'm asking, are you sitting in that prison cell? Holding on to your old guilt and your old fears and your old patterns and your old reactions and your old bitternesses and your old grievances, your old lies, the old materialism, the old motives, the old sexuality, the old escapism, the whole thing. I say, are you sitting there holding on to these things, nursing these things? I'm saying to you, leave them behind. That is not who you are anymore. So let go of the past. That was the first. But there's another part. Lay hold of the future. Lay hold of the future. God has a future for you. That's a wonderful thing, you know. Not many people are there to offer you a future. And no one is there to offer you a future like Jesus. Because he's talking about a future that's not just for the next 50 years, or 20 years, or 10 years. He's talking about a future that never, ever ends. Resurrection. New creation. Now then, what does it take to lay hold of the future? There's a sense in which the negative is necessary but inadequate. You know the story of how you catch a monkey? You must have heard this. It's the stuff of countless children's talks across the land. Take a jar, drop in there a nut, a walnut. The monkey comes along, tie the jar to a tree. The monkey comes along, sticks his hand in the jar, feels the walnut, grips it, makes a fist, and as long as he's got hold of the nut, he can't get his hand out of the jar. Now, you've never tried it, but the story goes that you'll be able to catch him because his desire to hold on to what he thinks he's got is greater than his desire to run away and not be caught. Now, that's our danger. You know, that's what I've been talking about. Not letting go. Now, God doesn't do that. God says, not just let go, but he says, take this. You see, that's different, isn't it? Take this is what God says. You see, if I think I've got some great treasure, some great prize, if I got something I want, and you say, put it down, I'm not putting it down. But if you come to me with a greater prize, and you say to me, take this, that's gone, I tell you. Both hands. Now that's the gospel. And the great work of the preacher, the great work of the Spirit is to show us that what we think we've got is not what we think we've got. It's not as great. It's not as good. We think it's deceitful, you see. We think what we've got, our freedom, little inverted commas, my freedom to be king of my little cell, my freedom to choose my joggers and my polo shirt, and my freedom to do what I want 23 hours a day locked in my cell. My freedom. We think we've got it. And so the gospel comes to us and says, look, this is what life's about. And he opens the door and he shows us the view, shows us the great freedoms, the open spaces. He says, come on out of your cell. Come and live. Come and be born again. Come and be forgiven. Come and be sanctified. Come and be set free. Come and have something to sing about. Get out of that miry pit. Put your feet on this rock. Come and be alive. Come and be made new. Come and be raised from the dead. Come and be in my kingdom. Come and be my child. Come and be filled with my spirit. Come and have something to live for. That's the gospel, you see. Come, Christ has done it all. Come to him, receive from him. And that's what we do then. I don't want my little cell anymore. I don't want my little clothes anymore. I leave those behind. Why? Because I'm coming for this great new reality.
So what have we got to do to lay hold of something like that? Well, number one, you've got to see it. And that's why we read from chapter 1 earlier on. Because that's what Paul is praying for these people. He describes in verses 3, I've got to get my glasses on, I've reached that age, to 14, what's true of them. 3 to 14, what's true, what God has done in their lives. And then in 15 to 23, he says, do you know, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you will be able to see it. He says, I am praying that the God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I am praying that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, so that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you should know the incomparably great power that is at work within us. You see, you can be a real Christian, genuinely saved, and yet be struggling with this to progress in the Christian life. Why? Because even though you are saved, you haven't seen clearly the immensity of what that means. You haven't quite seen, you haven't really grasped the hope of his calling. You haven't really grasped the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And you haven't understood the enormity, the greatness, the exceeding greatness of the power that is at work within you. Do you see? We've got to see that. When you see that, that's when the cell isn't big enough anymore. That's when those old clothes aren't good enough anymore. That's when we start to find our way out of the prison. That's when we start to move for some fresh air. And we start to look for something bigger and greater and better. That's when we really begin to live. That's when we grow and we begin to put on this new life. That's when we have the image of God renewed within us. That's when we truly become like him. That's when we're renewed in righteousness and in holiness. See, it's when we see it. So you've got to see it. And then you've got to actually live it. You've got to put on Christ. This is what he's urging us. Speak truthfully instead of falsehood. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Have compassion as you have had compassion. And there's sort of something inevitable about it. When you see the greatness, excuse me, of what God has done, when not just that he's done it, but you can see he's done it. That's what Ephesians 1 is doing. God has done it. I want you to see he's done it. Now, when you got to the end of Ephesians 1 and you can see it, so you know he's done it and it's wonderful to you, you know, then you're halfway there. You're more than halfway there. You're out of the cell and you're actually now putting on Christ. Now you're choosing righteousness. You're choosing. You want to forgive. Why? Because I've been forgiven. And I've been forgiven is not just the idea you have on Sunday morning and sing about. It is your identity. I am the forgiven one. And because I am the forgiven one, forgiving others is easy. It's easy. The greater your sense of forgiveness, the easier and the greater your capacity to forgive others. And because we know that Christ has had compassion on us, we now have become people who are compassionate. We have stood at the foot of the cross. We have seen the Almighty Son of God battered and bloodied and bruised and torn. And we've seen him cry and die. And we've said, in my place, condemned, he stood. And we've said, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you've seen that, and when you know the love that's behind it, and the compassion that's behind it, that does something to you. What does it do? It turns a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And you look at others,
And instead of saying, well, they deserve what they get, you start caring about them. You're ready to come alongside them, ready to take a risk, to get to know them, and to tell them what you used to be like and what Jesus has done for you. Well, I've ranted and raved. I'm wondering what difference it makes. And I know my ranting and raving won't make any difference. But I'm wondering if the Word of God will make any difference. And I'm wondering if the Spirit of God will make any difference. And I'm wondering if it will be visible to anybody else. Can be. Should be. Will be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we spent enough time in the prison cell wearing those clothes. Thank you, you set us free. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand you've set us free and help us to take off the old self, turned in on itself, obsessed with itself, hostile. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to come out and breathe the fresh air of grace, see the blue sky of covenant love, and put on the clothes that are fitting for free men and free women. We pray this in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.